Then I hope everyone has the Word of God. Hey, this is exciting for me. It's the first sermon of 2020. I'm excited that it just happened to land on my chance to be able to teach God's Word. And it's a new beginning, the beginning of new year. It's a new decade for us. And you remember, I guess it's been since last April of 2019, about 8 months ago, that we started the book of Genesis, when I started chapter 1, verse 1, 8 months ago. And if you remember that, Genesis is the book of new beginnings. But tonight, we begin the book of Exodus, so be opening your Bibles there to Exodus. And Exodus is a new beginning. And I'm excited to be able to see what God has been doing in our hearts. I hope you've been reading it during the week as I have. And there's just a lot here that we're going to try to get through all of chapter 1 today. But before we jump into the text, I think it's probably important for us to review a little bit about what we have learned through Genesis. If you want to review that, we have it in the archives. You could always go back and listen to those sermons. But remember, in Genesis documents the creation of mankind. But shortly into it, God begins to focus in on one man. This man's name is Abram, but God later changes his name to Abraham. So if you hear me start saying Abram or Abraham, just know it's the same guy. Sometimes my mouth doesn't work right. But God starts to focus in on Abram and his descendants. And we see everything about Abram or Abraham here in chapter 11 of Genesis. We learn and we see everything about his faith. Abraham is listed in Hebrews 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith. And the Bible says there that because of his faith, it's credited to him as righteousness, that his faith was amazing and powerful. We saw his faith, but we also saw his times of failure. So we saw faith, we saw failure, we saw his righteousness, but we also saw his times of disobedience. Abraham was far from perfect, much like us. Far from perfect, but God decided to choose him and his descendants to make a covenant with him and to bless him in a powerful way. And then in chapter 12, God promised Abraham the land of Canaan. He told him to come out of the place where he was living. He was going to give him this new place called Canaan. And he told him that he was going to make him into a great nation. And he gives him this amazing blessing that says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And then in chapter 15, the Lord told Abram, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it in verse 14 through 16. You can just reference it. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. There they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. It's incredible that years and years and years before, God prophesied these amazing words, and it came out exactly the way he said. In verse 15, he says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So God here performs this two-man covenant by himself, which seals the deal. Meaning, like, God is the only one who's performing the covenant. So because it was only God doing it, there's nothing that Abram could have done to break it. The covenant with Abraham, understand, he was the father of the Jews. So the covenant with Abraham is binding no matter what Israel believes. It's not dependent on man's faith or man's faithfulness. It's so much likened to the new covenant that we enjoy with Jesus Christ. That covenant is dependable whether you believe it or not, whether I believe it, whether anybody believes it or not. The covenant is dependable. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ enter into that covenant and they receive eternal salvation. That's just the way it is. And then later on, Abraham has a wife named Sarah and they have a son named Isaac. And these same promises are passed on down to Isaac. Now, Isaac, as we know, has two sons, very famous people, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, conniving kind of guy initially, the Lord really had to work on him. And he steals his brother's birthright. His brother wants to kill him, so he has to head off to a foreign land. And he lives with his uncle Laban, who totally scams him. But let's just put it this way. After many years, he gets a few wives. And it is through those wives that we receive the 12 sons of Israel, his 12 sons, and they're also known as the 12 sons of Israel. Now, one of those sons was a guy named Joseph, and he was Jacob's favorite son. Now, Jacob was a guy who, he was good looking, but maybe you could say that he opened his mouth more than he should. And because he was his dad's favorite son, he used to boast about some things. He used to boast about his prayers, how they were going to bow down to him. And that caused the other brothers to be jealous. And so actually, they wanted to kill him. But instead of killing him, they instead sell him to slave traders, these Midianite slave traders, who then in turn take him to Egypt and sell him as a slave in Egypt. And it is there that because God has blessed him, that he raises up and he finds himself in the court of Pharaoh. It is there that his wife, the Pharaoh's wife Potiphar, falsely accuses him of rape, and which lands him in prison. And it is there that he meets these other two men who have these crazy dreams that he is able to interpret. And everything he interprets comes true to a T. One guy dies, one guy lives. That guy who lives gets put back into the court, back into the presence of Pharaoh. And soon after, the Pharaoh is having these really disturbing dreams. And the cupbearer, this guy who used to be in prison with Joseph, he remembers Joseph. And he tells Pharaoh, there's a guy in your prison who can interpret dreams. So Pharaoh summons him. He comes up to Pharaoh and he's able to interpret the dream, a dream that there's going to be 7 years of famine, 7 years of feast. And Pharaoh is so impressed by Joseph that he makes him prime minister. He makes him second in command of all the nation. And so at this point, he's allowed to bring in his entire family into Egypt. And here we begin, or we continue the saga in the book of Exodus. But before we jump into the text again, I want to point out something that's very, very important. In Exodus, we get two huge things in Exodus. We get the Exodus itself, but we also get the giving of the Ten Commandments. We get the Ten Commandments. And church, listen, I'm not sure we realize how important the Ten Commandments are and the Exodus are to us in our world today. In the Torah, which if you were of Jewish descent, you call the first five books of the Bible the Torah. In the Torah considers the Exodus and the Ten Commandments as liberty and morality. Exodus, exit, liberty. Ten Commandments, law, morality. It's kind of known as the twin pillars of the Torah. But what's interesting is it has also become the twin pillars of America. It's what we were founded on. Liberty and morality. Give me liberty or give me death. We have been a country founded on Christian Judeo principles, the law, the Ten Commandments in many, many ways. And so you see this amazing parallel, Exodus and our country. And so I want to set your hearts here for a second before we jump into the text on the importance of this book to our country today. So let me say this, because this is something that many people forget about our history, that Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, two people who founded our country, who didn't believe in a literal reading of the Bible, I might add, they were asked by Congress, they were commissioned by Congress to design the Great Seal of the United States after our country was founded. And what is so interesting, that these two men separately, for their design, they came up with scenes of the Exodus, of the Israelites or the Hebrews leaving Egypt. That's what they drew up. Benjamin Franklin proposed the scene would be surrounded, I have a picture of it here, would be surrounded by the words, resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. So not only did these men deem that Exodus to be civilization defining, they also believed that America was experiencing a second great Exodus, a people leaving Europe and establishing the United States of America. So I ask you, why then should anybody in the world be surprised outside of Israel that we are the most Bible-based country ever founded? Why would anyone be surprised? Now, Congress, as they often do, they rejected the seal. They rejected this suggestion from Thomas Jefferson and the one from Benjamin Franklin. But Thomas Jefferson was so enamored by the motto of Benjamin Franklin that he took it as his personal seal for him, for his design. Now, this is what we have today. You see the eagle. Is that there? Oop. You see the eagle. This is the great seal of the United States that we have today. And you see the bald eagle, you see the olive branches, you see in one claw, you see the arrows in the other, and he has this ribbon going in his beak with these Latin words. Now, I wanted to be super cool when I came out today, and I wanted to be able to say, I don't speak Latin, but I wanted to be able to say these words, you know, with the accent. So I'm kind of walking around my house today, kind of walking around my house, and I'm saying these words. I don't even know how to say it regular, like in English, right? But I Googled it, and I'm listening to it, and it's like, with the accent, a pluribus unum, a pluribus unum, and I don't know how to say it. So I'm walking around my house trying to say it, and I'm seeing my daughter's name is Bailey, and she's over there playing with her toys, and I'm like, Bailey, a pluribus unum. I don't even know what I'm saying, right? And Emily, my wife, she's like, what are you saying? And I was like, you know, it's Latin. It means out of many, one. And she says, that's Italian, I think you're saying, and that isn't how you say it. And, you know, my wife is really smart, and I'm kind of a caveman, so I'm feeling all down, like I don't know if anybody's even going to like this. But it's an amazing word, you think about it, what it does say, out of many, one, and it really defines our country. So let's go ahead and jump into Exodus 1, verse 1, and this is what we read. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Then they came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and greatly and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Understand, guys, that? Let's stop there. Exodus is simply a continuation of Genesis, and it starts out with the word now. In the Hebrew, that's you can just substitute the word and. It just a continuation of the last sentence in Genesis. And the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, known as the books of Moses, they're quite lengthy. In fact, in length, they would equate to about 2/3 of the New Testament. So that tells me that if God devotes so much time to this text, so much text to this particular period of time and study, it must be very basic and foundational and crucial to our understanding. And we are to really dig into it. We are to focus on it. Now the book begins, it says, with Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel coming into Egypt. Now, oftentimes people get confused when you see Jacob and Israel. Remember, God changed Jacob's names to Israel because he wrestled with God back in Genesis 32. And I would love to talk a lot about what it is to wrestle with God. I think all of us have wrestled with God at times, and oftentimes we do that when we're alone. But along with Joseph, these 70 men's lives and families would so impact the world in ways that it's amazing to even think about today. But it says that a time came when Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation had died. And then verse 7 says that Israel was fruitful and multiplied, there we go, and filled the land. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound familiar? They were fruitful, multiply, fill the land. It should. It harkens back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where God said, God blessed them. The Bible says God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And all this reminds us of the big biblical story so far where humanity forfeited God's blessing because of sin and rebellion. And so God has chosen this family, Abraham and his descendants, as a way, a vehicle through which he would restore God's blessing back unto the world. And we see this blessing promise to humanity come alive by making this covenant promise to Abraham and blessing him and his descendants and causing them to greatly multiply. Listen to some of these examples. I'm not going to read them all. I've highlighted some parts in Genesis 12, verse 1 and 2. He says, I will make you into a great nation. In Genesis 15, verse 5, he says, go ahead, count the stars if you can. Count them. So shall your descendants be. In Genesis 17, verse 2, he says, I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And in chapter 22, verse 17, he says, I will greatly multiply your seed. God keeps his promises. By the time of the Exodus, church, it's estimated that there was 600,000 men of the age of 20 or more. In fact, in Exodus 12, verse 37, it says 600,000, but in chapter 38, verse 26, it gives us the exact number, 603,550. Now, when you add women and children into that number, theologians and scholars, guys who really know this kind of thing, they estimate there could have been up to 2 million people. All of them descended from this family, this blessing, the family of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And when you do the math, that would mean that this population doubled like every 25 years. God had allowed that during these years that Joseph was second in command, the prime minister, God had allowed for this family to be so blessed and so respected that there was this population explosion that lasted for nearly 400 years. But then, let's read in verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labor which was rigorously imposed on them. Sometimes, church, we reread the Bible so quickly that we, honestly, we just pass over passages that should just shock us. And I think verse 8 is one of those passages where it says, a new king arose that did not know Joseph. Wait, what? Like, a new king arose that did not know Joseph. Joseph had become the most powerful man in Egypt. This guy is famous. Only Moses had more written about him in the Torah. This guy who started from nothing, who was a slave and accused and found himself in prison, raises up. He's credited for saving Egypt from famine. Joseph's influence was so profound in Egypt that the words, who did not know Joseph, should really make us think. And I think verse 8 is here to make us ponder, to make us really think about what is this verse saying? Because look, as humans, as people, we tend to forget the good that other people have done to us, much more so than the bad. In other words, we always seem to remember the bad much more so than the good. That's just like human nature. That's kind of like what we do. The Pharaoh doesn't remember his history. Here, the story of Exodus begins with forgetting. It begins with forgetting. He doesn't remember that the son of Israel saved Egypt from famine. He forgot his own history. And what I love about the Bible is that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the remedy, is the antidote for our forgetful memory. The Bible's constantly reminding us to remember. Just check out some of these examples in just Exodus alone. Exodus 2:24, God hears the groaning of Israel and remembers his covenant. Exodus 13:3, Moses leads the Israelites from Egypt and urges them to remember this day. Exodus 12:14, to observe the Passover as a day of remembrance. And Exodus 28, the Israelites are ordered to remember the Sabbath day. So there's so many more. From Genesis to Revelation. Revelation, remember your first love, chapter 3. The Bible is amazing. It seems God wants us to always remember, to be a people that remembers. To remember what? To remember the good that others have done to you, to remember his love for us, to remember his son on the cross, to remember the evil that others have done, yes, but to also remember one's moral obligations. It is an indispensable part of a meaningful life and certainly an indispensable part of the Christian life to remember. Let me ask you a question. Who are we if not our memories? I want to be sensitive about this, but one of the most sorrowful aspects in the cycle of life and death is an illness called Alzheimer's disease. It's a disease that affects many things, but one of the horrible things it does is it causes the person afflicted with it to lose their short-term and their long-term memory. Oftentimes, they don't even recognize their families. There's probably not a person here that hasn't been impacted by this illness, either directly or you know somebody who has been. It's devastating, and in many ways, the person ceases to be the person that he was or she was. That person is almost dead to the people who love them and are still there. Again, these effects are devastating to everyone involved, but the same holds true for nations. Nations, too, are their memories. And a nation that does not remember its past ceases to be the nation it was. That nation is like dead. And I believe that that could be happening right now to a number of Western European countries who are being taught, their youth are being taught to be known as world citizens more so than being from a specific nation. I also believe it's happening in the United States where the level of ignorance of America's past by our American youth is unprecedented. The major reason, church, hear me, the major reason for the survival of the Jewish people has been memory. The Jewish religion is replete with prayers and rituals that reinforce memory. The most obvious is the Passover Seder. That means it's a Jewish ritual feast that happens one or two days before the actual holiday feast of Passover. And it is during those one or two days that the people gather and they remember the Exodus story, the very story we are studying tonight. And that's been going on for 3,000 years. When people want to destroy a nation, I believe they attack their history and their patriotism. So the question comes, well, why would the Egyptians want to make life so miserable for the Jews? I mean, Israel was a source of blessing to the land. Remember, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. Israel was a blessing to the land. They weren't causing trouble. But the new Pharaoh believed that they were a security risk. There's so many of them. The Jews are outsiders, and there's so many. And obviously, if there was an invasion, they're going to side with the enemy. That's just weird. I don't get that. But it's interesting to me that the Pharaoh himself may have not been or may have been the real outsider. Let me show you why. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we find the story of Stephen. He's the first martyr. And remember that the New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And I've been taught and I believe that the best commentary for the Bible is the Bible itself. And Stephen is addressing the Sanhedrin here in Acts chapter 7. We're going to be in 17 and 18. But he's addressing the Sanhedrin. There's scholars there, and we can learn a lot about the Old Testament Hebrew from Stephen's dissertation here. This chapter here, he's basically, like I said, given a dissertation of his history before the Sanhedrin, before these scholars. And I want to focus in here on verse 17 and 18. And it says this, "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph." He's talking about this very account which we're studying, the Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. But what's really cool is the Holy Spirit has done something really cool for us right here. He helps us out with our understanding of passage 8 of the book, chapter 1 of Exodus. He helps us out. That word another isn't in the Hebrew. But in Greek, there's two words, two Greek words for the word another. In English, the word another doesn't have a whole lot of use to us because it can mean so many things. There's the slide of the passage. But in Greek, two different words for the word another, heteros and allos. These two words, and what the meaning is, if you wanted another something of the same thing, you would use the word allos. For example, if you wanted another drink of water, you're drinking a glass of water, you want another one, you would say, "May I have an allos, please, another, something of the same kind." But let's say you wanted a glass of milk, secondly. You had water, but now you want a glass of milk. You would use the word heteros, heteros. May I have heteros, please? Something different. Guess what word Stephen used when he says, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. He uses the word heteros. This is a clue. Now look in Isaiah 52, verse 3 and 4. And I love this stuff. I love digging deep in the Word. Isaiah 52, and verse 3, and understand right here, Isaiah is reminding the people about the everlasting salvation of Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem. And he's letting them know that Jerusalem would one day rise up from the dust. They're going to be enthroned. And he's reminding them, remember Egypt enslaved all of you, God's people. And look what he says here in verse 3. "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." It says, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Interesting. Was he Pharaoh? Yes. Was he Egyptian? No. He was of a different kind, heteros, Assyrian. You decide. It's just really good food for thought. Another good reason why he oppressed the Hebrews without cause, I believe, maybe the best reason is this. It just goes back to what we taught in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you recall, God's talking. This is about Adam and Eve and their descendants. This is about the serpent in chapter 3, verse 15. I'll just read it to you. If you remember when I taught that, the serpent is in the garden, and I talk about the snake crusher who's going to crush his head. It says this in verse 15 of chapter 3, maybe one of the most important verses in all the Bible. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Enmity. It's feeling or being actively opposed is what that means. And here we read of enmity between the people of God and the children of Satan, a conflict that still goes on today. So, church, are we really surprised when we watch the news? And today when we see or hear of Christians being murdered and killed for their faith, or Jews being attacked, and it seems to be in the news a lot lately. Look, no people in recorded history have suffered more than the Hebrew people have. But every nation or ruler that have afflicted them has been punished in the end. Every one. Now, the children of Israel is symbolic for the people of God. That's us. The people of God, that's you. And when we hear something like this, that people who've afflicted the people of God are always punished in the end, that can make Christians want to go, yeah, man, like, God, get them. Don't be encouraged that God is going to punish them. Be encouraged that God is patient. Be encouraged that they get a chance to change. They get a chance to see. That they get a chance, period, even at the cost of our suffering. God desires all to come unto him. It's what the Bible teaches. In many ways, they're in the matrix, man. They're in the spiritual matrix. Remember what God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I believe that promise today for me. It was probably the first promise I grabbed onto and I held onto in my first month of being a Christian. But my faith was rocky, but I know God keeps his promises. And God keeps his promises in the way he dealt with Egypt and the way he dealt with Babylon. God kept his promises in the way he dealt with Stalin, in the way he dealt with Hitler. So, church, we don't have to be worried about the news. We don't have to be worried about what tomorrow will bring. We are his people. And we will suffer. But God keeps his promises. It's so obvious to me how the Jews have survived all of these centuries when so many of their enemies, they're not even a people anymore. They've been surrounded by their enemies, it seems, since the beginning of their inception, since Abraham started having kids. And it's still the same even today. Just last week, I saw this news flash. Russia, China, Iran doing military exercises in the area. I just go click, turn off. It's just crazy. It's verse 11 says, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors, which they rigorously opposed on them. So the Egyptians appoint taskmasters over them. They afflict them, and it says that they multiply and they spread out. It has been the history of God's people and literally the history of the church, if you've read your Bible. The more the first century church was persecuted, the more they spread and the more they grew. The more area they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with. The more they afflicted them here, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out. Paul wrote about it in Philippians 1, verse 12. Paul said, and he's writing from prison. Little affliction going on here. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. When the persecution broke out back in the church back in Acts chapter 8, when Paul was just ripping into houses, when he was Saul, his name was Saul before Paul, before God converted him, when he was just ripping Christians out of their homes, the gospel spread all throughout Judea and Samaria, the Bible says. And they preached Jesus powerfully, courageously, and a large number of people turned into the Lord. The fastest growing churches today are in the places that are most persecuting of Christians, the Middle East, China. The fastest growing churches, it makes you wonder about the U.S. And we complain about our persecution, and yet we have stagnant growth in the United States. It makes you wonder. But I believe all that will change one day. And there will be more persecution. Before the Pharaoh here, the new Pharaoh, something more needed to be done. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Look, if this plan had succeeded that we just read, Pharaoh would have completely annihilated the Hebrew people. The boys would have been dead. The girls would have gotten absorbed into the Egyptian culture, the Egyptian race, whether they were slave or whatever, through marriage, and they would have been absorbed. But God used these two midwives, these two special women, to outwit Pharaoh. And right here you find the first instance in Scripture of civil disobedience, where somebody is refusing to obey an evil law because of some higher good. And I love here that the text says, but the midwives feared God. Shiphrah and Puah, they knew that killing Hebrew children would be sin. They feared God enough to refuse. These two women, I believe, are special. Their name is in the Bible for all eternity. Now, maybe they were supervisors over the other midwives, because we know there had to be more. But it does make you wonder, did they lie to Pharaoh? Maybe the babies were born before the midwives arrived, because Shiphrah and Puah told the other midwives to get there late. So I don't assume that they were lying, and I don't assume they weren't lying. I don't know. I don't think anybody knows, but I do know this for sure, that these two women were courageous. And church, listen, courage may be the rarest of all good traits that people have. The rarest could be courage. And let me say it this way, that far more people are kind and honest than people are courageous. We need more courageous people, because the problem is, whenever you're battling evil, all the good traits in the world amount to nothing, little, if not accompanied by courage. I don't believe most of the Egyptians were evil as Pharaoh. I don't believe in history that most of the Germans were as evil as Hitler. They were ordinary people that had been indoctrinated by evil men. They were a people without courage. The midwives, their job is to help women give birth and care for the babies. Midwives are committed to the babies, not to killing babies. And so they risk their own lives to disobey Pharaoh's command. And listen, they didn't save the babies because they just couldn't bear to see the babies harmed. It says they saved the babies because they feared God. Well, what is fearing God? The Bible tells us many things. It says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It says the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God prolongs life. That the fear of God is to hate evil. The fear of God is the fountain of life. But fear of God is also an emotion that frees you from the disabling fear of evil or powerful people. It's liberating. It frees you. It freed them. It's not a task or a duty or some burdensome responsibility. It's liberating. Verse 21 says, because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Now, I wrestled with this, especially in light of the prosperity movement today. For every good deed, you get rewarded. Look, we don't know why God was moved in this instance. Maybe it was just simply to show how much he favored their decision. We don't know. I don't know. It doesn't say. But the best explanation was because they saved the lives of innocent children. The midwives were blessed for not violating the higher law of God, because the higher law of God forbids the senseless slaughter of innocent lives. And I want to close with this last verse and a final couple thoughts in verse 22. Verse 22 says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. It's unreal. I mean, all his people, he commanded all his people. That should hit your heart. Look, there are moral atheists. Back then, there were moral pagans, moral individuals. But I contend to you that you cannot build a good world with just a handful of individuals who just happen to be good. It will not last. What you need is a universal moral code from a universal God who is the source of that universal moral code. And this God must judge all people accordingly, and the world hates that. And if God judges how moral we are, then there will be a fear of him. Just like there would be if it was a human judge. Like you go before the judge and you're getting sentenced, there's a fear. Just like there was a fear of Pharaoh. Conversely then, if God does not judge people, then there is no fear of him. All you have left is fear of man. And it is there that you can be manipulated. In this instance recorded here that we're reading about, those who feared God saved the babies. Those who feared Pharaoh helped drown the Hebrew babies. All the people. Many people today consider this was the roots of abortion. It's destroy the babies. It was the midwives' fear of God that liberated them from the fear of the Egyptian tyrant Pharaoh. And it was the fear of man that condemned the Egyptian people to this evil deed of Pharaoh. So we want to continue next week with chapter 2. So if you can, please be reading that. It's a lot to think about. It's a lot to stew around. It was a lot to study and a lot swirling around in our hearts now. But let's pray and we'll close out with that. Our God in heaven, We are thankful for your word, and we're thankful that your message, good and bad, penetrates. Father, we want to be changed, and we want to be aware. We want to have our eyes wide open to whatever comes next in our spiritual lives and in our physical lives as well. Father, we are in a country that is suffering. And Father, we pray for the change that starts with us to spread to the rest of the people that we know and the rest of the people that they know and throughout this entire planet. Father, would you be with us as we think about these passages? Would you be with us as we start a new year? And that, Father, we would bring you glory by our lives, but also by our faith. Father, that in times of good and bad, we would know that you are still at work, that you keep your promises, that you are faithful. Father, even in suffering, even in our deaths, you are always there. And we will celebrate one day in a paradise beyond imagination. Thank you, Father, just for allowing us to pray and to read and to study. We love you. In Jesus, I pray. Amen.